Well, good morning. I was just thinking this morning as I was going over my notes how fast this conference seems to have gone by. To me, it always seems like they just fly.
But maybe to you, it seems like it's been dragging a bit. I do enjoy it. Like, I look down at my friend, I have no idea. I didn't bring it.
That's going to be a good class.
Something good is about to happen. In Australia, I would sometimes, you know, in my scattered brain way, I'm sure I had all of my notes laid out very nice and fine, and then I grab up my folder and walk out, and they're gone. And that would often happen to me in Australia. And I would show up, and I'm looking, and I'm thinking, man, I got to be here someplace, you know, it's not good. And I would say to folks, you know, I don't have my notes. Everybody look at each other and get a big grin on their face. You know, because it's a band that's going to be a good class. So after that, I don't know why you bother having it, but you have your notes in front of you. And I could grab a set right here, but you know what? I don't want to ruin a good thing. I want you to open with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, let's open to Isaiah 41. Let me just quickly check another reference here, since I no longer have it written down. Actually, open Isaiah 30. Let's start on Isaiah 30. I said last night the book of Isaiah is really a synopsis of the entire Bible. The early chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with the history of Israel. When you get to in around Isaiah 30, it starts really laying emphasis on the coming of the Messiah, the message of the prophets. You get to Isaiah chapter 40, and you have the ministry of John the Baptizer. And then, of course, as you get into Isaiah 52 and 53, you have the crucifixion of Christ. After the crucifixion of Christ, the prophet starts dealing with Israel's future, the future hope and the future kingdom. So it's really a synopsis of the Bible. Just as a little bit of background, I find it fascinating that one of the greatest finds of the Dead Sea Scrolls was the complete text of Isaiah. The reason that's important, Isaiah has often been called the Gospel of the Old Testament, the Evangelist of the Old Testament. And until that scroll was found, along with the other tremendous find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had was a part of the Masoretic text, which dated from 1,000 years after Christ. That was our oldest text of the book of Isaiah. And of course, the so-called modern critics would question the book of Isaiah. They would question the authorship of it. They would question the date, the time of its writing. You know, they do everything they can to try to destroy people's faith in the inspired Word of God. And so there were all kinds of questions of how do we know this was really written? This could have been written even after Christ, and that way they could write Isaiah 53. It would be real easy, wouldn't it? To write Isaiah 53 after the crucifixion and make it look like somebody had prophesied this 750 years before Christ. Well, God always allows fools to talk loud and long before He shows what fools they are. And so the scroll of Isaiah was found in its complete form, dating back probably 250 to 300 years before Christ. That means that we found a text that was 1,200 years older than the oldest manuscript we had up until that time. A really fascinating thing about this is that when they began to study the two texts, the Masoretic text from 1,000 years after Christ to the Dead Sea Scrolls text, You know how much discrepancy they found in the two texts? Zero. Now, they will emphasize, yeah, there were some differences. Well, that's true, but in 1,200 years, spellings changed. There were a few little spellings that were different, or a few little, you know, the jot and the tittle. The smallest letter in Hebrew language is a yod. And so maybe there was a yod that was different, or something like that. But really the text was the same. The second fascinating thing I find about the Dead Sea Scroll is that it was buried approximately a year before Jerusalem was destroyed. They estimated that the Dead Sea Scrolls were buried in that cave around 69 AD because they knew that the Romans were coming in, and they knew that the prospect was that the Romans were going to destroy not only Jerusalem, but destroy the entire nation. And therefore, the greatest treasure that they had was the manuscripts of the Word of God, and they wanted to bury those scrolls. So they buried him in Qumran, the Qumran community, of course, were the Essenes, and they buried the scroll a year before the annihilation of 70 AD. The thing that I find providential about the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, do you know when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered?
The 1947.
Oh, yeah. 1 year before Israel became a nation. 1 year before Israel ceases to be a nation, they're buried. 1 year before Israel becomes a nation, they're discovered. And lo and behold, what is there but one of the most fascinating manuscripts, the book of Isaiah in its entirety, which is, as I've said, the Bible in summary, if you will. So with that in mind, we're going to look at a couple of texts of Isaiah before we go back to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is really the epilogue to the book of Judges. So we're going to look at that this morning. Before we do, let us pray. We are already well into the hour, so we really need to move along. Join me as we approach the throne of God's grace. One of the most marvelous privileges you and I have is access to the throne of grace at any moment, any hour, any day. So we're going to take advantage of that as we begin. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, you have made magnificent and marvelous promises concerning your word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever. He also told us that if we abide in his word, we are his disciples indeed, and if we know the truth will set us free. Father, we've come here this weekend to find liberation. There's not one of us who doesn't have chains of some kind that are around our wrists, around our neck from this world. We live in a world that is enslaved to sin and unbelief and fear. And this world does everything that it can to wrap its tentacles around us, and we therefore desire to be free. Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls. That rest is the liberation which we seek. It's the faith rest life. So therefore, as we look into these wonderful and marvelous promises this morning, it is our prayer that you will quicken our minds, open our eyes, stimulate our souls to receive with faith and to apply in hope the promises that we have as we live our lives of love in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful to see Sherry here this morning. We prayed for her yesterday, and so here she is. Please remember her in your prayer. She's still obviously struggling and battling this fever, this infection. Pray that God will just deliver her from that. The book of Isaiah is, as I've indicated, an amazing book. But we come to Isaiah 30 and verse 15, and I just want to get a few texts to sort of get our minds together in the idea of the faith rest life. Isaiah 30 and verse 15 says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quiet and confidence, quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. The thing I find fascinating about this is that Jesus paraphrases this in Matthew 23:37 when he's speaking to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered
as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And essentially, he came to offer rest to his people, rest from their sinfulness, from their rebellion, from their captivity, from their slavery, and they would not accept it. If you drop down to verse 18, we find a corollary to a very well-known passage. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is known and cherished by believers all around the world. We'll look at it in just a moment. But as I've said, every promise has conditions, and here is one of the conditions of that promise. Verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." The passage that I spoke of earlier, they that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord is an expression of faith. Most of you know we have five Hebrew words for faith in the Hebrew language, and those five Hebrew words actually illustrate for us the path from the cross to the crown. We start with a simple little word, amen, which is the word that means to lean on for support. When we say amen, we're saying I believe it. But more than that, we're saying I am leaning on this word, this truth, this promise for support. And that's really how we begin our spiritual life. And as we grow, we reach a point that we might call spiritual adolescence. And this is where the application phase comes in. The Hebrew word batak is a word, it's a wrestling term, and it actually means to body slam your opponent. So we've gone from just leaning on God's word as a staff to actually using God's word in the conflicts of life. Now we're able to take our doubts, our fears, our opposition, our afflictions, trials, whatever they may be, and we slam them down on the Lord. The illustration I've used before for wrestling, I used to wrestle in high school, and if you pick someone up and slam them down and you hurt them, you have to go to a neutral corner and stand and wait until that person is ready to continue the match. When you slam your problems on the Lord, you go to that neutral corner and you rest. You enter into the faith rest life. Then we have the word David used quite a bit in the Psalms, kasa. And kasa is a word that means to take refuge. We're going to see the word refuge soon in the book of Ruth. And it's a word that comes from rest, the same root. So kasa is a picture of the rabbit being chased by the fox. The rabbit runs into the cleft of the rock. The fox can't reach him, and he's taken refuge. You'll remember the six cities of refuge that God established for those who killed someone accidentally, were guilty of manslaughter, and they would flee to the city of refuge. As we continue our spiritual growth, we come to times in life when we are deeply wounded by others or by our own unfaithfulness, and we're like a warrior on the battlefield, and we've received a severe wound. We don't have time to stop. We don't have time. We can't call time out. Life isn't going to stop. Events and circumstances are going to keep moving, and therefore, as a believer, you have to keep in the fight. And so we have the word yakal. And yakal is a word that actually means to apply a field dressing to a wound. It's like you're bleeding. We hear many stories, of course, coming out of Iraq, Afghanistan, and earlier conflicts, Vietnam, of people who are severely wounded, and basically they tie off the wound and keep fighting. That's the idea of yakal. All right, I'm wounded. What do? I keep moving. I keep fighting. I can't focus on my injury. I can't focus on my pain. I can't focus on my broken heart, my disappointment, my disillusionment. I don't have time to think about that. I'm in the fight. I've got to tie it off, and I've got to keep moving. And then, of course, we come to kavah. Let me do it this way. And kavah is actually, this should be a W in Pittsburgh, pronounced as a V.
Kaaba, or Kaaba, if you prefer it that way, is the word that refers to the Isaiah 40. It is waiting. The picture of Kaaba is a person who takes small friends. What is it in Ecclesiastes, I believe, chapter 3? A cord of three strands is not easily broken. The idea is that you're taking small little strands and you're weaving a strong, unbreakable rope. So you take the promises, the principles, the doctrines, the Word of God, and every time you study, every time you read, you're weaving those together with the totality of your knowledge of the Word, and the result is faith becomes an unbreakable rope to you. In the human realm, we say, what do you do when you get to the end of your rope? You tie a knot and hang on. In the spiritual realm, we say, what do you do when you get to the end of your rope? You weave more rope. So you just keep waiting on the Lord. The point that I wanted to make by going through this whole thing is that Kaaba is the strongest word for faith in the Hebrew language. And this is the word that is translated wait. We often take that passage in Isaiah 40:31 and we say, they that wait on the Lord will exchange or renew their strength. The thing we don't stop and think about is Isaiah 30, where he tells us that the Lord is waiting on us. The Lord wants to bless you. I can say with the authority of Scripture this morning, God wants to bless you. God has good things for you. He desires to give you rest. He desires to give you liberation. He desires to enrich your life in a multitude of ways. You say, then why doesn't he do it? Well, the answer is right here in Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord is waiting on you. The picture here is that God is standing in heaven, tapping his foot, waiting for you to be ready for him to bless you. He's waiting for you to wait on him. He's waiting for you to develop the habit of trusting in him. And this, of course, all focuses on trusting him for his guidance, his direction, his provision, everything that you need. If you drop down to Isaiah 30, verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way to walk in it. There's the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And then if you just continue with me, Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Here is an I am saying that would fit very well with the I am sayings of the Gospel of John. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this often. So he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, I have a habit that I've developed over the years, and I've worn out many Bibles. You can imagine that at home I have Bibles, usually big study Bibles. This is a small one that a man gave to me to carry on mission trips and to conferences. But, you know, I've got the big Ryrie study Bibles. I've got the big Scofield Bibles. I've got Bibles that go back through about 25 years, 30 years of ministry, and I almost wear them out. But one thing I've developed as a habit is when I claim promises and that promise speaks to me in a time of need, I make a notation. This one happens to be in Indian. My Bible is like a travel log. I have notations. I claim this promise in Pakistan, or I claim this promise in India, or I claim this promise in China, or I claim this promise in Ethiopia, or I claim this promise in Peru, or wherever I happen to be at the time as I'm going through, and I see that and it speaks to me in a time of trial, or a time of uncertainty or a time of doubt, and I write, this is my prayer, and I put the date, and I put the place. And the reason that I came to do that is because I've gone through many, many deep, dark, and difficult times in my life. I've gone through times when I wondered if I would ever have a genuine smile again. I've gone through times where I wondered if I would ever know genuine happiness again. And I chose in those dark and difficult times to believe what the Word of God said. And I tried to make it my practice that when doubt and fear assail me, I have a choice. I refuse to just sit there and be overwhelmed by it. I have a choice to make. This is part of my liberty. This is part of my freedom that I have in Christ. And that is, I can choose to give in to it and to be overwhelmed by it, or I can choose to reject it. And therefore, I find a promise, find a principle in the Word of God, and I claim it. And this is my rationale, if you will, or my spiritual mechanics. I say, if this is true, meaning the passage that I'm looking at in the Word of God, whatever is threatening me, whatever I fear, whatever I doubt, can't be true. And therefore, I choose to believe the Word of God. Often, in spite of all that appears to be the evidence, in spite of all that appears to be the circumstance, and all that I fear may come on tomorrow or the next week or the next month, I choose to believe this passage. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't allow horrible things to happen to His people. He does. He allows illness, He allows injury, He allows hardship, He allows difficulty. But here's the thing that I've discovered. Always for a greater blessing. Get this in your mind. Every time something bad happens to you, it is for a good reason. Why? Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, make sure you meet the condition, and to those who are called according to His purpose. If you're willing for God to take you as far as He can take you in His plan and in His grace, anything that happens to you is the furtherance of that purpose. Jesus Christ is your shield. He surrounds you in every direction. Nothing the enemy can fire at you, nothing the world can throw at you, nothing you can even do to yourself. Lee's song, I gotta stop doing this to myself. Folks, I've been the worst enemy in my life. The greatest pains that I've suffered and disappointments that I've suffered have all been because of yours truly. When I look in the mirror, I know that I'm looking at my second biggest enemy, the first being the enemy of men's souls, the devil himself. But in spite of foolishness on my part, unbelief on my part, rebellion on my part, I have a champion who is in my corner, who has my best interest as his greatest purpose in my life. And therefore, in spite of the world, the flesh, or the devil, I can trust him to fulfill his plan. Hey, I just noticed I don't have a number recorder up here. Do you want me to have it? Well, let's forget it. Let's forget it. We'll just trust that one's going to work. We always try to back up. But we'll just trust that it's all working fine. Now, with this in mind, what have I done? I've basically introduced the faith rest life. We've been talking about liberty and liberation. We've been studying in the book of Judges lessons on liberty from an age of anarchy. And the book of Judges is a grim historical record. There are seven cycles of rebellion, discipline, captivity or tyranny, followed by repentance, followed by God's deliverance. And the thing that astounds me, and the thing that encourages me, and the thing that uplifts me in the book of Judges is, there is not one time that the children of Israel cry out to the Lord that He doesn't deliver them. And I would say to you that you will never call out to Him with a genuine and true heart in faith that He will not deliver you. In fact, I'll even go further, because if you noticed, as we came along to the time of Samson, there was no cry from the children of Israel. Seven times they went into captivity, six times they cried out for deliverance, on the seventh time they were so far gone in their spiritual life, they didn't even cry out for deliverance, and God went one better than their prayers, and He delivered them through Samson for 20 years. This shows the marvelous, amazing grace of God. But what I want us to look at this morning is the addendum, if you will, to the book of Judges, and that is the book of Ruth. So if you will, open your Bible to the little book of Ruth. As I've said before, the book of Judges is sandwiched between Joshua, the victorious life of faith, and the book of Ruth. Whereas Joshua shows the victory on a national scale, the book of Ruth shows the victory on a personal scale. You'll notice the first verse opens with these words, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And that's the introduction to the book. So we know that the setting of this little story, J. Vernon McGee called the book of Ruth the romance of redemption. He saw in the book of Ruth the whole story of the redemptive plan of God. Boaz, the hero of the story, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz means in is strength. Ruth, the female hero of the book, is a picture of the church and how God brings them together, her out of sin and failure and condemnation, and Boaz in his strength, in his might, in his prosperity, in his glory, taking this poor, unfortunate young woman who chooses to trust in the Lord and sheltering her and shielding her and delivering her from all her sorrows. I want you to hang on to that little phrase, "it came to pass." Whenever you see the phrase, "it came to pass" in the Bible, or the phrase, "and it happened," you should immediately realize that the Spirit of God is setting you up to see the providential working of God. Nothing ever just so happens. Everything is part of a plan. Everything is a part of a magnificent play that is going on the stage of life, and that play is the plan of redemption. Certainly there's an enemy in this plan, and therefore sometimes things that happen are part of his assault on the soul and his assault on the life of faith. But you know what? God is amazing in that life and history is a chess game between God and the devil. And the devil makes his move with confidence and assurance that this time I've made a move that he can't counter. And it's as if God says, "Oh, I'm so glad you did that because I wanted to do this." And so the devil says, okay, I lost that one, but I'm going to try this. And God says, "Oh, man, I'm so glad you did that." I mean, take the crucifixion as an example. Here's the Son of God, able and ready to give the kingdom to the children of Israel. They reject him. The devil uses the very religious leaders that should have been leading them to faith in him to cry out for his crucifixion. There he is hanging on the cross, and the devil's saying, "We've got him now. He's finished. He's soon going to be dead." And then our Lord begins crying out the words of Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm sure that the devil went, "Oh no, it's Psalm 22. I didn't realize how it was going to work out." And then, of course, the death, the burial, the resurrection. On resurrection morning, the stone rolls aside. Jesus Christ walks out of the tomb, and the worst thing that could happen in history turns out to be the hope of our redemption. The most evil act of history becomes the foundation for the greatest good throughout all eternity. This is how God works in each and every situation. And I urge you to never allow yourself to adopt what is the most common attitude of the age, and that is an attitude of being a victim. The attitude of being a victim is, life has done me wrong, someone has done me wrong, this happened to me, and how could God let it happen, and I am a victim. When you adopt a victim mentality, nobody can help you. God himself can't help you until you get out of that victim mentality. There's something about a victim who loves being victimized. Remember I said yesterday that those who are in rebellion against God have an affinity with tyranny. They reject God's authority, his gracious and benevolent authority, and therefore they'll embrace a tyrant, someone who will enslave them. And it happens over and over and over again in history. That's because the victim mentality seeks victimization. When you and I indulge in any of our addictions, we can hate the slavery of our addiction, and yet we will cling to it with a death grip. Why? Because indulging the addiction, which brings a short-term self-gratification, results in long-term slavery. And we're willing to accept the trade-off of long-term slavery for the short-term gratification. Any addiction is a perfect illustration of enslavement to Satan. Now, all of that's background for this beautiful story, which I better get into or we're never going to finish. You know the story, and basically I'm going to do what my friend Jerry Bishop, the old rodeo cowboy, the old bull rider in Arizona, he's rapidly going blind, and I guess he's probably in his 70s by now, but he doesn't look at his, he looks young and spry and fit, but he has a saying that he often repeats, and that is, just tell the story. People say, I don't know how to witness. And he says, look, just tell the story. It's a story. Just tell the story. So I'm going to just tell the story. And you're going to follow along and we'll get a few highlights. It just so happened, or it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that a family leaves Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's a famine in the land, and therefore Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons. You'll notice their names in verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion. Those names translate wimpy and weepy. I mean, these guys were, not real champions. For whatever reason. Elimelech means, my God is king. So here's a guy who defies his own name and denies the faith that his name should have instilled in him by saying, God called the children of Israel in the person of Abraham to inhabit this land and told them never to leave that land, no matter what the tests are, but there's a famine in the land, so hey, let's pack up and move to a great place, Moab. Place of cursing. You remember the Moabites and the Ammonites? Where did they come from? Remember the little incident of Lot and the incest with his daughters? Moab and Ammon, arch enemies of Israel. So that's like saying, hey, times are tough in the United States, let's move to Cuba. Hey, things are hard in the United States, I know what we'll do, we'll move to Russia. Things are going bad in the United States. Let's go live in China. Well, you'd have to be insane to do that, or simply doubtful and unbelieving. And that's exactly what Elimelech did. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, get married. By the way, they're not only from Bethlehem, they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem. And that tells us something. They're in the lineage of the Messiah. That's important. The two wimpy and weepy sons take wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Orpah is not significant. She's going to fade from the picture. Ruth's name means friend. Friend is going to meet in him his strength. Along with her name, the idea or the implication behind it is not only friendship, but steadfast loyalty. She's going to live up to her name. Mahlon and Chilion follow their father in death. This is probably the sin unto death. They're suffering because of decisions that they've made, and they haven't corrected them, and over a long enough period of time, they meet their demise. So Naomi rises up in verse 6 with her daughters because she hears that the Lord has visited his people with bread. In other words, the famine's over. There is food in Judah, in Bethlehem. Therefore, she went from the place with her two daughters, and she said to her two daughters in verse 8, go return each to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find, here it is, rest. Rest is a one-word summary for spiritual blessing and prosperity. Just get it in your mind that when the Bible talks about rest, when Jesus came and offered his people rest, when he said, come to me, you who labor, and I'll give you rest, when he said, take my yoke on you and learn from me and you'll find rest, it's a one-word summary for a life of spiritual blessing and prosperity. And Naomi says to her daughters, just go back home. I have nothing else to offer you. I have have no more sons that I can offer you. You start with three men and one woman in the book. You end up, or in the first chapter, you end up with three men dead and three widows. It's a pretty sad beginning to a story, and not only are they three widows, but they're three widows in the time of the judges. That's about as bad as it could get. Very, very dismal and abysmal start to the book. So she urges her daughters-in-law to turn back, and they lifted their voices in verse 14 and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she goes home. But Ruth clung to her, and as Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow her." I think you can see that Elimelech and Naomi had drifted pretty far from their faith. They are not the example that you would want to look at of someone who is cheerful, who is joyful, who is faithful, who believes that God will do what He says. They are completely given over to doubt and despair. Go back to your gods. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." There was enough witness in the life of Elimelech and Naomi to lead Ruth to a saving faith in the God of Israel. "Your God will be my God." This is her commitment. "Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts you and me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, and they went until they came, verse 19, to Bethlehem, and it just so happened. See that? It came to pass in verse 1, and it just so happened in verse 19. But as I said earlier, nothing ever just happens. There is a God who rules in the affairs and the events of human life. And as a child of God, you can have the assurance that He will always be looking out for your best and greatest interest. All right? Get it in mind. What is the one word summary? It is rest. It's the faith, rest, life. So, she comes home and the women say, "Hey, Naomi's home," verse 20. And she says, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. Mara means bitter. We could actually probably come up with a closer translation for the word Mara, but we'll say bitter. She's bitter. She is a bitty. She is not happy. She is angry. She wants her name changed. She doesn't even want to hear the word pleasant. To her, there's nothing pleasant in life. Life is miserable. And therefore, in the middle of this first chapter, you have the time of the judges, you have the death of three men, you have the widowhood of three women, you have the hardship, the heartache, the sorrow, the suffering, the bitterness of Naomi saying, and in fact, if you notice, she says here, verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." It's amazing the games our mind can play with how good things used to be when in fact they were terrible. Okay? She didn't go out full. She left in a time of famine. And she went to a place of cursing. And in the place of cursing, she lost her husband and she lost her sons. And she says, "Oh, your things were so great when we left." But they weren't great. "Now God has brought me back empty." Well, you're going to see that God's empty is better than your full any day of the week. And she'll learn that too. She's just going to have to go through a little bit of her bitterness. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It just happened that way. God is beginning to bring blessing back into the family to those who would receive it. And the one who's going to receive it is the least likely candidate, and that is Ruth. And the reason is because of the spark and the fire of her faith. Listen, God searches the earth to find a spark of faith. God searches by His Spirit the souls of men and women to find anyone who will trust Him. And when you truly let go and stop trying to be a mediocre Holy Spirit, as Oswald Chambers says, and rule and dominate your world and manipulate your circumstances and conditions and manipulate people around you and let go and say, Lord, take charge. Well, He never quit being in charge. Take charge. I let go. Doesn't mean you don't have decisions that you have to make. Doesn't mean there are not parts that you have to play, things that you have to do, work that has to be done. But it is all done from a mentality that God is in charge. Listen, I am a living example that if you let God play His part, let God be God, you can't screw your life up. Because if you could, I would have done it. I've tried real hard. And you know what? I just can't out-sin His grace. You just can't do it. His grace, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:20, is greater than all our sin. Now, I've known some pretty great sinners. As I've traveled around the world, I have seen murderers, I have seen drug addicts, I have seen prostitutes, I have seen some of the worst of the worst. I have seen people who have murdered many people. In fact, one of the great figures in my missionary experience in India is a guy I call Elijah. And he's a man who was a murderer. He killed a lot of people. And then the Lord got hold of him and turned him into an absolutely magnificent evangelist and teacher of God's Word. And I call him Elijah because he looks like Elijah. He's got a big full head of long hair and a big black beard, and he wears a white robe and he walks with a staff, and he's about 6'3", which is unusual for an Indian. Big, raw bone, mountain man looking guy. And I said, tell me about how you came to Christ. And he said, well, I used to kill people. I used to murder people and rob them. I used to carry a big knife. I loved to butcher these people. And you look at it and you think, I could see you doing it too. And he says, I met the Lord. He was walking through a village in India on his way to kill a rich merchant with his dagger under his robe when he saw a crowd gathered and a guy speaking very excitedly. And as he went by, he heard the guy talking about thieves, murderers, and robbers. And he thought, that guy knows about me and he's trying to get these people to form a posse to come and get me. I'll slip into this gathering, and when everybody scatters, I'll kill this guy. Well, lo and behold, the guy was an evangelist, and he was preaching the gospel. And after the meeting broke up, Satchananda, the guy's Indian name, went to him and he said, tell me more. And the gospel was explained, and he sat up through the night with this evangelist just saying, tell me more, tell me more. And the guy gave him a Bible, and the next morning, as the traveling evangelist got up, what does he find at his door? There is Satchananda with his staff, his robe, and his Bible. And he says, I have to go now. And he says, where are you going? He says, I'm going to win India for Christ. And he left without a penny in his pocket and began walking the dusty roads of India from village to village and town to town, declaring the gospel. And after 6 years, he had crisscrossed India from top to bottom and side to side. And survive purely on God's grace, keeping him alive. And then he said, India's had its chance, I'm going to go to Tibet. So he crossed the Himalayas and went into Tibet. He went into China first. He said, I'm going to go evangelize China. So he crossed into China. This man with no money, no support system, living by faith. He crossed into China. He began preaching the gospel in China. He was arrested by the Chinese authorities, thrown in prison with some other political prisoners. They line him up against a wall. They call a firing squad and shot him all dead, except he wasn't dead. Some of his students his disciples who had come to Christ came and picked him up to take him and bury him and found out he was alive, and so they hid him and they nursed him back to health, and finally he got strong and they said it's time to go back to India, and he said, India's had its chance, I'm going to Tibet. Now you win China for Christ. He went into Tibet, and guess what happened? You know, the Chinese are in charge there too. They arrested him again, thrown him to prison. So what did he do? He converted half the guards and most of the prisoners. And then he said, this prison has had its chance. You guys keep up the work, and he escaped. And as he was traveling back over the Himalayas, he said that God gave him a call to a place that he would know in India where he was to continue his ministry. And he was crossing the Himalayas to go back, and he was set upon by thieves. They attacked him to rob him. He had nothing to rob, but they stabbed him and left him for dead. He was found by a caravan of yak drivers, or whatever you want to call them. They found him, patched him up, carried him along, nursed him back to health, and he came into an area of India that is infested by the Naxalite terrorists. That's his home. He's established three churches. I haven't seen him in years, but this is the last I knew of him. And he travels from church to church on foot, leading people to Christ, witnessing it many times. He said the terrorists have met him on the trail, and they've said, as they aim their machine guns with him, either you're going to stop preaching this message or you're going to die. And he said, shoot, and I'll preach to you while you shoot me. What can you do with a guy like that? He is a man who believes that God keeps his word. God is looking, my friends, for somebody to believe enough to use him in that way. We have someone in this room. And again, I just encourage you to pray for those who are working. Pakistan, as you might imagine, is not a real comfortable place to go. In fact, doing what I'm doing here in all these pleasant surroundings this morning will get you killed. And yet there are faithful men over there who are proclaiming the gospel to the people of Pakistan and working together with Pastor McCary. We were about to get the printing of the basics into the Urdu language, and that's going to be a big bonus not only for the people of Pakistan, but the people of India as well, because Urdu is spoken there. So pray for that. That is something that's about to take place. All right, in the 5 minutes that we have left, let's launch into chapter 2. Here they are at the beginning of the barley harvest. And now we're introduced to the hero of the story. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. That word great is significant. In the Hebrew, it's the word gibor. G-I-B-B-O-R, we would probably translate it in English. There it is for you if you want to read it that way. It's a word that means a mighty hero. This is one of the things that tips me off to the fact that Boaz was probably the judge of his area. And because of his spiritual stature, because of his faith, he was a victorious man who led his area, which included Bethlehem, in victory against the enemy, and therefore the ability to have a harvest and not have to hide in the wine press like Gideon, and to have peace and prosperity in the midst of a horrible time. America is about to go over a fiscal cliff. The entire world is about to go over a fiscal cliff. By the way, your president has been on the phone or through his lackeys contacting people all over Europe to try to get them to please hold off on some decisions that have to be made till I can get elected again. What was it he said to the Chinese or to the Russian envoy? Didn't know his mic was on. I'll have more flexibility after I get reelected. That's his message throughout the world. You know what? He can't stop what's coming. And there's a fiscal cliff, and things are going to get tough,
and things are going to get bad, and you say, oh, how are we going to meet it? I need to do this. I need to invest in that. I got to have security. I need a retreat. What do I do? I'll tell you what to do that will save you. Trust in the Word of God and act on it and live by it, and you will have, in the midst of devastation, a life of rest. If you've never read the book, I encourage you to get the book by Hannah Whittle Smith, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. If you find yourself doubting, if you find yourself gloomy, if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself unable to have inner peace and inner joy, read her book. Now, I have to always give a little bit of a caution. I never recommend anybody because I believe in everything they say. I don't care if it's Bob Thiem, I don't care if it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I don't care if it's D.L. Moody. I never recommend somebody because I believe everything they say. I'll always have some difference. And I would say that every author of any book or any communicator of any Bible class, there's always going to be some bones along the meat. So eat the meat, spit out the bones. But if you read Hannah Whittle Smith, and she was, this is one of two books, by the way, where the original idea of faith rest came from. The original idea of faith rest came from Hannah Whittle Smith and from Hudson Taylor. And they both lived and died long before you and I ever heard of the teaching of faith rest, but it was the secret of their life. Her book is called The Secret of a Christian's Happy Life. The other book is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret was the same secret that Hannah Whittle Smith knew. And guess what it was? It's a secret, so we have to be careful. Whisper it. It was a faith rest life. Right? And the faith rest life is what the book of Ruth is all about. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her daughter, go. What Ruth essentially did was subordinate her entire life and her entire future to become a servant to her mother-in-law. She would not leave her bereaved. She would not leave her alone. She would not leave her helpless in her aged condition. She would devote herself to care for her mother-in-law. That was the dedication of her whole life. That is an expression of love. And what runs through, and you'll see if you look on your notes, what runs through the book of Ruth is chapter 1 is faith, chapter 2 chapter 3 is love, and then chapter 4 is rest. If you want to just quickly look at the outline, here it is. Ruth, chapter 1, faith. We've seen that. Chapter 2, hope. What's the hope? The hope is in the promise that's made in the provision of the law of Moses, and that is that when they harvested the fields, they always left the sides for the poor people, and therefore she claims this provision of the law, and she says, in this we'll survive. In this there's hope. I'm going to go to the field and glean. Chapter 3, her love for Naomi brings her love from Boaz. So we have love. Chapter 4 is where she becomes a bride of Boaz, and now she has found the rest that Naomi spoke of in chapter 1, verse 9. Okay? Notice what it says, verse 3 of chapter 2. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it just so happened. Notice how God keeps throwing this in here to just kind of goad us to think of His providence. It just so happened she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, to be more specific, as we'll find out in chapter 3. He was Elimelech's brother. And therefore he becomes a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, picture of Christ. And then along as she's there, sweating in the field, picking up what little grain she can find, out of the field comes this magnificent man, Boaz. Verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And the reapers answered him and said, the Lord bless you. There's an important connection here. There are two parts to the puzzle. If the Lord is with you, you have blessing. What was it he said to Moses? Moses said, if you are not going to go with us into the land, let me quit right now. I don't even want to leave these people. And God's promise to him was, I will be with you. My presence will go with you, and you will have rest. What is the faith rest life? The recognition that you never go anywhere, you never experience anything, you never face anything, but what the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with you. In the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit and in the omnipotence of His power. Immediately after the greetings and the blessings, Boaz says to his servant, who is this young boy? I mean, his interest was immediate. He sees his future bride. Love at first sight. And he asks the question, who's this? And that's where the story gets interesting, and that's where we're going to have to leave it. I'll tell you the rest of the story in our second session.